Brian is in Haiti tonight, so you can be praying for him. But as far as I know, he's doing real well. And tonight we have a special privilege. This is Jason Matthew. Jason is our junior high guy. And so he is he's going to come share with us this evening. Jason and I have known each other since like the dawn of time. So Jason came here originally when you were 7 years old to our church. So you've grown up here, which is pretty. What was that? Oh.
Wow, yeah.
This is Jason's official staff ID. just kidding. This is Peter Pancake. So Jason was, back when Jason was just a leader in junior high, not the leader of junior high, we got him to dress up. This isn't even the worst photo, Jason, so you should be happy. We got him to dress up as Peter Pan and give all the kids pancakes. So Peter Pancakes. So, but his real name is Jason. You can't call him Peter Pancakes. That's what I get to call him. Jason and I've known each other since you were 11, I think. So
it's been
a special thing for me to get to know Jason. It's special to hear from you tonight. So why don't you guys say again, good evening to Jason.
Well, hi everyone. Thank you, Andrew, for welcoming me and introducing me. So yeah, I'm super excited to be able to share God's word with you today, to be able to teach. Brian, last week, sent me a text message saying, hey, I'm going to be going to Haiti. Would you like to fill in on Wednesday? So, you know, with an excited text and calm control, I was like, yes, but let maybe dial it back to just yes. And so, yeah, and now I'm here, and now we're about to get into a Bible study. So, if you guys have a Bible, open up to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be continuing on where we've been. Well, you guys are doing that, just to share a little, because I think it's always helpful for an audience to know who their speaker is. I always enjoy it. I just got back from a conference about 2 weeks ago, and I love when the speakers share a little bit about their lives and who they are, so you get to know them a little bit more. I would say that my story, as far as my mind knows, goes farther back than even me being alive. I had a great-grandfather, Raymond Blick, who is my dad's mom's dad. He got to be around in the Calvary tent days, and he helped do some stuff where they got Calvary Costa Mesa going, the big church. But he was the big spiritual influence in my family. And so he raised his three daughters and his one son, and then my grandma eventually got married and then had my dad. And my great-grandfather still remained this good, solid, strong, just sturdy, rock-solid guy in faith, to the point to where he was able to pour into my father while my dad was growing up. And I had a lot of awesome family members and just great Christian family, but he was the big one that really influenced into my dad's life. And he had prayed for my dad that one day he could be able to just be such a light for God, to be a good example. And then some things happened with my family. You know, things don't always go as one would like. And, you know, we're all sinners saved by grace. So it's just life and stuff happened. And my dad one day approached me as I was a young adult, still am, but when I was younger. And he had told me this story of how my great-grandfather always prayed for him. And he even told me to the point of, I believe that his prayers come true in you, in that I got to really seek after the Lord. I really got to develop a heart for the Lord growing up at this church. I got to do a ton of different fun stuff. When I was 15, I met Victor Marks, and he started to train me personally in karate. I'd been training before that. But I got to train with him, and then he opened the dojo. I worked under him for 4 years, went to Bible college as soon as I got out of high school, the one that's just right up the street, graduated there, lived in Machaca for about 4 months down in Belize after I'd done a couple 1 to 2 week mission trips, and then eventually came back here, had a couple jobs, and took over middle school ministry, and then got married to the point to where now I'm here able to teach in the sanctuary, which I'm super excited to do. And it just reminds me of my great-grandfather who, through his life, just imprinted God into others, into my grandma, my grandpa, into my dad, and into me. And I stand here because he took faithfulness and he took actions. And we're going to read a story of Elijah being faithful and Elijah taking actions and how it can change lives. And I just think of my great-grandfather and the fact that I get to be here. And, you know, I chalk it all up to him, of course, to God, but God through him. So hopefully you guys are at 1 Kings now. We're in chapter 17. Last we were in, according to Brian, we finished at verse 7. So just to recap, so we all know where we are in 1 Kings chapter 17. Chapter 17, Elijah comes onto the scene. He's this great, powerful prophet. We get to read of him even more in the New Testament. He's like this. If you were to be a prophet, you want to be like Elijah. He's the guy. He's bold. He's confident. He's burly. He's manly. He wears camel clothing, eats locusts and honey, lives by himself in the wilderness. I don't know. Every man's dream, I guess. But he's this powerful prophet that just appears onto the scene out of nowhere after Ahab starts to get introduced in 1 Kings chapter 16. And Ahab is more wicked than every other king before him. Every other king comes up, they do as all the other kings of Israel. They don't do good. But when it gets to Ahab, it even says in chapter 16, that he did worse. It was a trivial thing, it says. It was nothing to do evil like the other kings did. Ahab took it so many more notches further, and then he married Jezebel from up north, and it just, northern kingdom of Israel, totally in bad shape, darkest time in their history, and boom, Elijah appears. And so chapter 17 introduces him. He runs up, he announces to Ahab, "It won't rain unless I say, according to the Lord." And then God says, "Go hide." And he goes and hides. Okay, that's great. You know, normally you think of doing that big thing for the Lord, and then everybody sees you. I know growing up as a kid, you always hear those great, amazing stories. You want to be the athlete or the actor that's, I represent, you know, God and Jesus. I'm like Lecrae or I'm like Tebow, just boom, and I'm ready to go and represent the Lord. And here you go, Elijah is announcing to the king this curse, and then God says, just go hide. I got some other stuff to do for you about 3.5 years, so go hide, just get ready. So he goes and he hides by this brook, and then these ravens feed him, and I'd be thinking of, you know, is this food sanitary, but whatever, the Lord told me. He's eating this food, and that river dries up finally, or the brook, and you guys went over that with Brian last week. It dries up, and he waits until God says to move, even though it's drying, even though you got to be imagining yourself, "Hey, Lord, the stream's looking a little dry. Are we going to be moving anytime soon?" Another raven comes in with a sandwich. I'm going to take that as a no. But dries up, and that's where we pick up. Dries up, and we pick up with verse 8. So follow me as we read 8 through 16, and that'll be our section for today. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. Bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And that's just going to be the section we'll cover for today. And so we've got Brook dries up. He's commanded to go to Zarephath, which, by the way, is not in Israel. It's above Israel. It's actually the land where Jezebel's from. So it's kind of enemy territory for him. Commanded to go there. God says, hey, a widow's going to take care of you. And you have this interaction with this widow, and him, the widow, and her son are taken care of. Tonight, I wanted to look at it from four different perspectives in the story. I want to look at it from Elijah's perspective, the widow's perspective, the son's perspective, and God's perspective. Or at least look at it maybe each looking at them, maybe not their perspectives. That was the wrong word, sorry. But I want to look at them in this story as they go through it. So let's start with Elijah. I named this part Elijah the man with edges. So if you know anything about Elijah, he's rough. He's not the nicest guy that you meet in history, nor is he the nicest prophet you ever come across. He's the prophet that when in the next chapter, when they go to Mount Carmel and he calls down fire on the altar, the other prophets of Baal are sitting there, they're cutting themselves, they're screaming, they're crying, and he just sits back and mocks them. That's not the normal kind thing to do. That's not what Jesus, we think, would normally say. Like, what would Jesus do? I don't think he'd be making fun of them and telling them, I think your God's on that bathroom toilet or something. Like, maybe you should talk louder, guys. Ha, 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 ha. I'm gonna beat them so bad. Just watch. He's not nice at all. He's very rough. And then he gets to a point where he runs away and he's just like, God, I'm done with life, whatever. And gets to where he meets Elisha, and Elisha wants to be just like him. And he's just telling him, like, Elisha, just get out of here. Go home. Get out of here. Go home. Get out of here. Why are you following me? Stop following me. Get out of here. He's not a nice guy necessarily. He's very rough. And so we see this man with edges in the story. River dries up. It's time to move. Waits for the given directions. And he's off. And he obeys the word of the Lord. Now, the drought we know from Scripture lasts about 3.5 years. Don't know where this process is in there. Maybe it's in the halfway point. Maybe it's like 1.75 of the year or something. We don't really know, but it's some point in the middle of this drought. Elijah could have grown attached to this brook, this river. He could have grown attached to just being taken care of by animals. But he was willing to let God move him. I know some of us, if you're like me, sometimes you don't like meeting new people. I do occasionally like to meet new people, but you know, when I'm in the mood, not when God's in the mood. And so Elijah could be like, I don't want to meet new people. Or he could be like some others that I've met where they just don't like people at all. I imagine Elijah's probably like that. Oh, come on, can't you just like fill another brook and like bring some more birdies my way, give me some more sandwiches or something? I have to go be with people? Oh, come on. I've been alone for like 1.5 years. I'm living the dream, man. Fine. Doesn't do that, not that we read at least. And so he goes off to Zarephath. And at this point, for the rest of the drought, he has to live and deal with people. And it's a great reminder that though he's a rough-edged man, a rough prophet, his ministry is not just to perform miracles for Israel. His ministry is not just to, boom, there's no rain, watch this fire come down from heaven, watch me run faster than a chariot. It's to the people of Israel. And he needs to learn to minister to people. He's a rough guy, but he's got to work with people. That's his ministry. It's always about the people. And so he comes to Zarephath and he finds a sad situation. He finds not just a widow, but like we would assume in that culture, she's a poor widow, but she's dying. She's slowly going down and down and down. Maybe not physically dying, but she's about to run out of food and die. Not only that, she's a Gentile. She's not even an Israelite. And whether God showed him to choose her as the widow, I don't know how exactly he knew it was her. The scriptures don't say. So I'm not sure if God chose him or if he decided this is the widow. But either way, he decides to pass on to her a blessing. He tells her that God will fulfill her needs along with him. So he kind of takes this umbrella that God's given him of this provisional blessing throughout this drought, this famine, and goes, I'm going to join you guys, and you guys will also be able to be taken care of with me by God. And he gets to share this blessing with them. Even though he's a hard, rough man, probably is not good with his words, he gets to share this love, this blessing that God's poured upon him with this family. And they become the only three people throughout this drought and famine that are doing fine. They get to continue on well. I mean, I imagine King Ahab's doing well, but he's going to be panicking, like, I'm running low. And as we find in the next chapter, he's going, hey, our horses are going to die. We got to find some more food. You know, they're running out of options there. But for Elijah, this widow, and the son, they're good because they're connected to God. And then we see a man with rough edges get to experience loving people. And he seems to stay with his family for the rest of the famine and the drought. And so you can just imagine it, a new family member coming into life, this guy wearing camel's hair, and he likes to eat locusts, but now he's eating little cakes, and he gets to stay with this widow and her boy. And now I want to move on to the widow, who I kind of named the woman with no hope. And the first question I want to ask in all this is, why even this woman? Why this widow? She's not an Israelite. She's not in the land of Israel, not from the land of Israel. She's a Gentile. She's not supposed to be part of God's blessings, at least as it would seem in the Old Testament. And why didn't God send Elijah to another widow in Israel? Why didn't God show his love and blessing to some other widows? I imagine, and it's a sad thing to imagine, but it's probably true, that other people died in Israel during this drought and famine. But for some reason, God decided this widow, this non-Jewish Gentile widow. And I'd be remiss if I didn't bring up another section in the Bible where she's actually mentioned. Our Lord Jesus actually talks about her. And that's in Luke 4:24. And he's speaking to a crowd in Nazareth. He just pronounced that he is the Messiah. They're kind of rejecting him. They're like, hey, aren't you Joseph's boy? How are you the Christ? And this is what he says. I'm jumping a verse, but he goes to verse 24. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So we really don't know why God chose her. We just know he did. And we know that from reading the story, she's willing to believe and have faith. But getting back to the story now, we find her, she's husbandless, she's a widow. She's poor, in a drought, probably fearful, and because she has no husband, protectionless. There's nobody there to really care for her or protect her. And slowly, day after day, she's watching the food run out. It's getting smaller, getting less. Probably as any person is in that kind of situation, you start to eat less, you start to ration more. But things are getting worse, the drought, the famine, it's not getting any better. And she finally gets to that one day where she's only got enough to make one more meal. And with it, her hope is dead. And with all her hope gone in that final day, then this prophet shows up where you might think, then God showed up to her life. And he commands her to do the weirdest thing. You know, she's thinking to herself, this is it. This is my last meal, and then I'm just going to starve to death. Fantastic. So she's out gathering sticks. The last thing she probably wants to do is talk to anybody. But Elijah finds her, says, hey, go get me a drink of water. Respectfully, perhaps she knew he was a prophet. It seems to indicate that when you read it. She decides to do it. You know, I don't know. I got nothing better to do. I'm just going to go eat food and die, so might as well get this cup of water for this random dude. And he says, hey, get me some food. She shares the situation. And he gives her a challenge. Okay, go do that, but bring me some food first. And then she's kind of left with these three options. I can disobey God and just not bring him any food, and my situation stays the same and I die. I could give it a shot. God's promise could fail, and I'm all speaking from her mind's perspective. It could fail, and I still die. Or I could try, and for some reason, God could be real, and his promise could come true, and I could live and be blessed. I guess I have nothing to lose. And so she's working from a nothing to lose standpoint, and she decides to have faith and believe and just go for it. And we see the result of that, a blessing of providing for her continually, enough to feed her son, and this new random stranger that's been introduced into her life that she gets to house and take care of. When I think of this situation, being left with only three options, I've really got nothing to lose. I don't understand the situation. I don't understand what's going on, but I got nothing to lose. I think to myself, there's this mantra that I tell myself, and you know anything about a mantra, I don't mean like the Eastern religion spiritual stuff of like, I'm just going to chant this thing, and it's all going to be better. I'm talking more just repeating a phrase to yourself that you might need to hear at that moment, and something I like to tell myself when I don't understand, when I just don't get what's going on, is I tell myself, God is for me. God is for me. I don't get this situation. Things aren't looking good. My family's in shambles, whatever it be. God is for me. And I do this for myself because I need to be reminded of the truth. Like Chuck Smith used to say, don't give up what you know for what you don't know. We don't always know the answer. We don't always know why. But we don't want to give up what we know. We know so much. We know that God is for us. We know that God loves us. And I don't know why God didn't show up in this widow situation when she lost her husband. I don't know why. And I can only imagine how painful and difficult that is. God is not even her God. She has some other God. She's from another country. But he showed up now. He showed up at this moment. And I don't know why, and I don't know the answers, but I do know that he is for her. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We are the world. He so loved us. He gave his only begotten son. And especially for us Christians who are his people, we're not some random person outside of his will or outside of his perfect will. We are in his will. And like Paul said in Romans 8, 38 through 39, he goes, for I am persuaded. And then he lists all these things, height nor depth, death nor life, angels nor demons. Like, I'm persuaded nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so she, in the situation, not understanding, chooses to believe and act on that. And I, in a situation I don't understand, all I can do, no matter what's going on, all I can do is just remind myself, God loves me. God is for me. It might not turn out the way I want it to. I don't know what's going on, but I just know that he's for me. And I don't ever want to give that up. And then we come to this boy, this son, and I kind of named him the boy lost in the background. He's not really talked about. We don't really know too much about him. He's not a major character. He's a side character. He's likely a boy because he's not really helping his widowed mother. Just the way he's described and talked about, he doesn't seem to be able to be of age to really do much. So he's probably just a child, just a boy. And like so many boys in this world and like so many middle schoolers that I work with, they're in a funky time in life where they're in the middle of things, of growing and not understanding, and our culture likes to give them the leftovers of things. you know, they're just lost in this. I don't know what's going on. I've got all these emotions. Parents are dealing with me. They're struggling. I'm struggling with them. Suddenly, I don't like them. I was a little kid, and I used to tell them I love them. And now I'm older, and I'm like, please, I don't want to see your face. They're making me look bad. They're lost. And so this boy, he's in the background of the story. He's fatherless. He's poor. He's hungry. But we do know he has a loving mother. And his life is very much out of his own control. He can't control his situation. His mom can do more than he can do. And he's at this place where he's about to lose all that he has left. And God shows up. And God becomes a distant but loving, providing father to him. Again, a boy who's a Gentile, he's not even an Israelite. He's not one of God's chosen people, but God becomes this distant, loving, providing father for him, this boy who's just lost in the background. And he even brings in a strong, godly man influence into his life. And boys, they need a strong, masculine influence in their lives. I'm not talking masculine like, I lift weights, I'm buff, look at my chest hair. I'm talking about just somebody who's willing to stand and not be budged and moved by the things of this world. And this boy gets to live with this crazy, radical, rough, godly man for who knows how long. If it was half the time, a year and three quarters of a year, and he gets to experience a masculine influence in his life after he's already lost one. And I was curious as I was reading that. I wonder what happens to the boy. I wonder what becomes of him. What happens when he gets older? I know he's a Gentile, and I know he probably doesn't know about God, but maybe he got to know about God through this prophet. Maybe his mother got to share more about God with him. Spoiler alert for next week. God brings him back to life through this man. So not only does he owe his life and just like providing food and bringing him to life, but this boy owes God his life because he brought him back to life. And I wonder what becomes of this boy. Does he perhaps one day seek after the Lord? Does this influence of Elijah in his life have anything to do with where he ends up in his future? I mean, we'll never know on this side of heaven, but I'm so curious about that. And this boy reminds us that no matter how little a part we have to plan our circumstances, sometimes our circumstances are just so out of control and nothing we can do. Just like nothing. It's like, I'm just going to put my nose down and work hard and see what happens. No idea. But this boy reminds us that even in those circumstances, God wants to father us. He wants to be there for us somehow, some way. He wants to be our father. And then I want to get to the last character of this story, you know, the big character, God, who I named in this story, the Lord making big out of small. I mean, obviously, he's the one that connects these characters' lives together. He provides for these characters. But there's something else that I see in there is that he also makes big life-changing and life-preparing moments out of small actions and faithfulness. I mean, really, who is this woman, this Gentile widow? We don't even know her name. Not to beat the point, but she's not even an Israelite. Who is she to God's big plan of using Elijah to correct the nation of Israel, to bring them back to the Lord? She's nothing. She's trivial. She's needless to the situation. But apparently she's important to God. And so God makes something big out of something so small. A random man coming into her life, being able to provide protection, provision, help raise her boy in some way. Don't know what it looked like because we don't get the more in-depth details of the story. But God makes something big out of something so small, of just a godly man being there and being around. And then we go back to Elijah. Could he not provide for Elijah outside of them? He already did. He already had him by a brook. He already was feeding them with ravens. Why does he need to send them to people? Or to these people even? But as we know from reading scriptures and we know in our own lives, God's always preparing us for something that's coming up, for something that's going on. And maybe this season gave this rough-edged prophet more of a heart so that when we get to chapter 17, we read the story of this other prophet named Obadiah who works for Ahab, and he was faithful to hide, I believe it was 100 of the Lord's prophets. He hid them from Ahab and Jezebel, who were just seeking to kill them all. He hid them, and he would take care of them, and he'd feed them. But Elijah appears to Obadiah as Obadiah and Ahab are looking for food for their horses. He goes, hey, go tell Ahab. I want to talk to him. And Obadiah's like, are you kidding me? Like, for reals, man. You are sending me on a death mission. He already has it that if I go to him and I bring him over here and you're not here, I will die. Why are you doing this to me? Why did you choose me? Couldn't you have come on a day when he's like right next to me? Why are you sending me to my death? And perhaps Elijah now has this heart to go, good point. And you've been faithful with protecting those 100 prophets of the Lord. You know what? I'll stay. I won't run and hide this time. I'll stay right here. I don't know. Maybe that's what God's doing in this situation, giving this rough-edged prophet a heart so that he has mercy on Obadiah. Then this boy, just even being able to be taken care of for these years and having a father up in heaven and a man down here on earth to help him walk through life. So God making big things out of small things. It's as the word says, you know, being faithful with the small so we can give in the even bigger things. But in this case, those small things are so huge, so important. I'm reminded that every day with the middle schoolers. Their lives are so much about just being there and realizing that's probably the first most important thing you could ever do in somebody's life is just be there and be there consistently. And I want to share a little story about my middle schoolers. I love them, proud of them. Some of them can be buttheads. I'm sorry. It's just true. The middle schoolers, they like to be anti-whatever. They're the ones that I believe originally started the whole, like, Justin Bieber's cool. And then the middle school bulls are like, no way, Justin Bieber's lame. But all the girls still think he's cool. I'm pretty sure middle schoolers started that. But God was putting it on my heart earlier this year to start a little just Bible study with just a couple boys, and because I know their hearts. I've been seeing them and go, man, these guys are really doing good. I want to help them grow even further. So I asked them, I invited them, hey, you want to join me for a Bible study? And they agreed, and so me and the leaders meet up, and my heart in all this was going, God, I can't do much. I'm older than them, and they know that, and it's always cool to rebel against authority in their mind. It seems so cool. And, you know, I get to mouth off to the youth pastor as he's talking, da-da-da-da-da. Sometimes. But my heart was like, God, if I can start to influence a couple of them in there, maybe they can start to influence the crowd. And I got to see this happen the other day. So we started bringing in the fifth graders to join us for worship because we have Moving On Up Sunday and Wednesday coming up in the beginning of June. So they'll be joining us in the middle school fully as new sixth graders. But until then, we want them to get comfortable with it, and we want them to enjoy the worship. And of course, as typical middle school, junior high fashion, I told them, and their reaction was, oh, fifth graders, thanks, guys. Those poor fifth graders don't know what they're coming in for. They are little minnows in a big pond of sharks. And so they come in, and I'm like, guys, let's get excited. Yeah, fifth graders. And they're like, yeah, whatever. And just mediocrely clapping. And then I saw a couple of my boys from my boys' Bible study. They knew something was wrong about this. They knew that these fifth graders needed love because I've already been talking to them about it and encouraging. Who's going to help those fifth graders feel like home? Who's going to help them feel loved? They're going to come in here. Everybody's not going to like them. They're going to be scared. They're the new guys in the big pond. Like, their life's going to be difficult. And so I've been talking to these boys. I've been preparing their hearts and praying about this. And I saw these two boys from my group go, "Yeah, fifth graders!" And suddenly I saw at least half of the entire group that was going like, "Oh, whatever. Oh, yeah, fifth graders!" And I saw this just being faithful and being around in these few boys' lives start to change the demographic of my room just for a moment. Oh, it's so sweet. And then it went back to normal, but still it was sweet. Oh, I loved it. And so I'm just reminded of God is the God of making big out of such little things. Such little things. I'll tell you another story, and then I'll wrap up for us. I've been mentored by quite a few gentlemen in my life, which has been such a huge blessing. I mean, I've been just overflown and filled with tons of godly men in my life, from Andrew, who's possibly one of the first in middle school, to even just let this annoying little redheaded kid walk around with him and say all these stupid things that really he probably should never have been saying. And to go through him with high school and then even in the college years. And then I had guys, if you don't know, like I said before, are really into martial arts. I've had martial arts masters really be in my life. Victor was a big influence in my life. As I'm here on staff more, I get to know Brian more. He gets to be more of an influence in my life. And just so many people. Another one, Tony Schaffner, huge influence on my life. He was my fourth grade Sunday school teacher. I'll always remember that because that was when Tony Hawk was big, and so we always called him Tony Hawk. You know, because that makes sense to a fourth grade kid, like, your name should be Tony Hawk, because his name's Tony, and your name's Tony. You're like, yeah, I'm so awesome at making nicknames. Poor Tony. But I've had a ton of these men pour into my life, but the biggest influence was my own dad. He's been such an influence on my life. But I was born when he was really young as a man. And so he had a lot to learn how to be a strong father and a kind, loving father. And he was a strong man. And I can always say this about him. He always provided for us. No matter how tirelessly he worked, he always provided for us. But as I got older, and I wasn't just a little boy, and I started to be a bigger little boy, and I like things that he wasn't into, like video games. Yay! He was not into video games, really. He was much more into hunting and fighting and woodworking. And then he would bring me along for these woodworking projects as I was getting older, and sure, it was nice to be around my dad, and woodworking really wasn't that fun for a little kid. I don't blame him. It was all me, people. And he would try, but I was different. I was not exactly like him in those ways. I was very much like him, but not like him in the things that I liked. And as I got older, I would look for other men to fill this part of me, this need for approval. Am I doing good? Am I doing awesome? And I mean, I was 14 and I was still doing this. Almost ignoring that he was my father. And I know the Lord convicted his heart, and he brought my dad along with me and connected with me in the only thing that we ever connected on, and that was martial arts. And so he started training alongside of me. We had done a little as a kid, when I was a kid, but again, I was a kid. And like, Dad, I don't want to hang out with you. I want to go hang out with my friend who's doing karate. You can be an old person do karate. I'm going to go hang out with my friends. And you know, But I'm getting older. I'm looking at these other guys who were great men. They love the Lord. And I would sit next to them. I'd talk to them. I'd ask them how I'm doing and like karate-wise. And I could feel in my heart, I'm just grabbing for anything. Like, be my father, what I could say was like the statement of my heart. And my dad was able to find something to come alongside me for the first time in our lives. And it was a little difficult at first. Like, cool. I didn't resent him. I loved him. I really did. He was my hero and my idol, but we just never shared any similarities, and he struggled in connecting with me in video games, which was one of the only things I liked, and I struggled in connecting with him in hunting and fishing, because all you do is sit there, and you wait, and no kid wants to wait. But he joined me and was faithful to be alongside of me, and over just even a short span of a year, boom, I was connected to him. I was bonded to him for just absolutely for life outside of everything else, because we would drive home, we'd talk. We'd talk about karate. We'd talk about how this fight went, that fight it went. We'd go home, we'd watch UFC fights, and he would just be there and be there and be there and be there and be there. And eventually, it went from not just martial arts, and then we'd talk about spiritual things. And our lives would be connected again, and we just talk about spiritual things. To this point of this day, we will come here and we'll listen to a study from Brian. And every now and then, when me and my wife would go and visit him and my sisters, we go there and we'll talk about Brian's study. How was it? What did we like about it? And we'll share these things. What's going on in this church and this denomination and all this stuff? And I go all the way back to, man, he loved his son and he was willing to get back involved in his life and to be faithful. And through that little thing, God made a big thing and really brought my heart around. And now I look at my dad and go, man, no one works harder than my dad. No one's more awesome to me than my dad. My dad's a nobody as far as most of you are concerned. Like, most of you probably don't even know who he is if you looked around in the audience. But he became bigger than anybody to me. And he is bigger than anybody to me. And he doesn't teach from a pulpit. And he doesn't do these big influential things in people's lives and change the world and stand in front of a movie screen and say, I'm a Christian, you should follow Jesus. He just works and takes care of his family and loves me and is consistent in that. And I'm just so blessed by that. And it's just back to that. Being faithful with the little things, being faithful with the little things, being faithful with the little things. And God makes something big out of it. And I know that's my dad, and not everybody has that situation. Not everyone's as blessed as I was. But God still loves us. And with all that, and with our study, and just so, Hunter, you know, I'll let you know, like, I'm getting right towards the end here, so whenever you're ready, man. My question from these stories now of these four people we got to see, Elijah, this widow, the son, and God, are we yet, or are you yet enjoying your refilled flour bin and oil as a Christian? That was the miracle that took place in this story, is that God provided for them daily in small little bits and doses for the rest of the famine, for the rest of the time. And are we enjoying that? Or are you, maybe things are going on in your life. Understand, I've had things go on in my life. I don't want to ever compare whose issues are bigger, whose issues are smaller. None of that matters. As my martial arts karate master Victor would say, everybody's got scars. But maybe you're going through something right now, and I would ask, are you resting in his provision for you? This widow didn't have a husband still. This boy still didn't have a father. But they got to rest in God's continual provision for them. And life may not be what we want it to be. I certainly know that when I get to the end of my life, I'm like, oh, wow, yeah, it certainly wasn't what I want it to be, because sin really sucks and messes up this world. But can I rest in that continual provision that he gives me? And I just wanted to reread again Romans 8, but I want to go back a little further in it to verse 36. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And I just want to jump back to 36 and read to the end of the chapter, which is just four verses. This is a section where Paul's saying, God is for us. God loves us so much. How can anything take victory? And in verse 36, it says this odd thing. It says, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that reminds me, just like this widow and this boy and this homeless prophet, life's not always what we would like it to be. Here's God's people saying, here's God's man saying, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're like sheep to the slaughter. Life does its damage on us in ways that we never thought God would allow. But he goes on in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors or over conquerors through him who loved us. And then he comes into this best ending line ever, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may be dying all day long. We may be being slaughtered all day long, but nothing can separate us from that love. And so are we resting in his provision for us? So, Lord, I thank you for this time to be up here. I pray it reached out to somebody, and even not, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. Either way, and just to speak to me through this section and just have this blessing to be here. And God, be, Lord, just be our... be our Father that we need. Provide for us that which we need. And God, help us, remind us how much you love us and how nothing can split us up from you. And even if we don't get those warm, fuzzy feelings about it, just help us to hold on to that, the dear life, like Paul did, like Elijah did, like all these people did. Lord, all these great men of faith and women of faith too. And Lord, we praise you and we love you. And in your great name, Jesus, we do pray. Amen.